Good morning.
Good morning, Alderman Rick.
Let me find my spot here. I'd like to add my welcome this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Rick Ellis. I'm one of the elders here at Grace Community Church. For the past 3 weeks, as Pastor Ross has been on a summer break, we've been able to hear from several of the elders to hear what's on their heart. I'm very thankful to be here with you this morning and have the opportunity to open and share God's holy and inerrant word with you. We talk often about the hope that comes from knowing Christ, about the ability he gives us to set aside worry, and about the fact that God's sovereignty extends over all that goes on around us. But it's still challenging on a day-to-day or even hour-to-hour basis to hold on to those truths and to live lives that are reflective of who we are and the hope that we have in Christ. Many of us know where to find verses that point us to hope. Romans 15:13 is a good one. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Hebrews 10:23 tells us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. And one of my favorites, 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's no doubt that Christians should have a durable hope. There's no question that Christ's work on the cross has assured us of a future that is far better than we can imagine. The Apostle Paul was consistent in showing and instructing us how to obtain and live in that hope. In 2 Corinthians, Paul instructs us on our thought life. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. In Romans, Paul instructs us to renew our minds through testing. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect. And in Philippians, Paul instructs us that rejoicing in the Lord will bring us hope. Philippians 4, 4-7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It all sounds straightforward, but even still, it's difficult to see suffering in the lives of those around us, those that we love. It's discouraging as we sort through news stories of unrest and deceit. And it's disconcerting to recognize that lies and evil seem to prosper unchecked in our world today. It's also difficult to recognize our own frailties, our failings and sin on a daily basis. Holding on to hope in these times can be hard. We find ourselves angry, depressed, and exhausted. So I want to spend some time here this morning looking at the exhortations that the Apostle Paul made to his child in the faith, Timothy. Paul's letters are wonderful in many ways, but I think his letters to Timothy provide personal and useful instructions for believers. The first letter that Paul sent to Timothy was meant to guide, encourage, and strengthen Timothy as a leader of a newly established church in Ephesus. It was meant to build up the young man in a very difficult situation. My goal here today is to help each of us see how Paul's instruction applies to us here in the chaotic situations that we find ourselves in. Let me give you a little bit of background to the passage from 1 Timothy 6 I'll be preaching today. We know from Luke's account in Acts chapter 19 that Paul had spent 3 months in the synagogue at Ephesus, boldly reasoning and trying to persuade the Jews about the kingdom of God. Meeting strong resistance, he left the synagogue and began to meet daily in the hall of Tyrannus with the disciples that he had made. For 2 years, Paul taught and preached in the city, and many people were both saved and also healed by Paul. Paul had quite an impact, which eventually led to jealousy among the locals. Fewer and fewer people had a need for idols or shrines that were used to honor the local pagan gods. Those who derived their living from these idols were angry. Losing their power and their wealth, they incited a mob of protesters who came after Paul. I'm certainly glad that doesn't happen anymore in this country. Timothy was with Paul through most of this time, and upon Paul's departure, it was Timothy who was chosen to lead the local church. He was a young man, but Paul trusted him to ensure that others in the church did not teach a different doctrine or devote themselves to myths. Timothy had been well-schooled and apparently had met the criteria that Paul set forth for church leadership. Paul's letter, known to us as 1 Timothy, gives us a view into Paul's heart and method for mentoring leaders in the church. It includes a good deal of instruction, a bit of rebuke, and clear exhortations for Timothy to hold fast and to the task that was at hand. It also contains encouragement for the young man who likely needed it. I'm going to read a few verses from the introduction to the letter and then move on to Paul's conclusion, which is our text for today. This is a letter, so you'd expect the introduction to follow smoothly into the conclusion. So please stand with me as I read God's holy and inerrant word. I'm going to start in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, down through verse 7, and then flip over to chapter 6. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now over to chapter 6, starting in verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment, unstained and free from reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves and a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together in your name. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the faithful servants who put it down for us, Lord, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which brings us what we know to be truth, your truth, Lord. And so we pray today that you would just calm our hearts and remove any distractions, Lord, that we may focus on your word and learn from it and be changed by it, Lord. Be renewed by it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So my first question here this morning is, who was Paul writing to? Obviously, he was writing to Timothy, but I want to show that he was also writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to us. Here we see Paul refer to Timothy as man of God. That's quite a compliment. The term man of God is used only in the New Testament here and in 2 Timothy. In the Old Testament, the term is used frequently to refer to Moses and David. It's also used to describe Elisha, Daniel, and Samuel. It refers to men who seek diligently after God and who represent God to the people. Paul relates this title, a man of God, to Timothy's calling and the good confession that he made. In doing so, he tells us that the instruction here and the encouragement that goes with it is for those who represent God. Some might argue that this therefore refers only to pastors or leaders in the church. Some might argue it only means those with some special calling, even above that which I think Paul is, some special calling. But I think what Paul's writing here is for all who name the name of Christ. If you look at what he's about to say, he's reminding Timothy of commands and promises that have been made to all believers. Leaders may be more visible, but they're no more saints than all those who belong to Christ. It's also striking to me that the final blessing Paul gives at the end of the letter, grace be with you, is a key. The word in English, the word you, could mean you individually, or it could mean you all, y'all. The plural. The Greek is more specific. When Paul wrote this letter, he ended it with a plural you. Again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote to more than just one young man. He wrote to all future leaders in the church. So I want to be sure that we're all seeing ourselves here in this passage. We're all seeing ourselves in the calling that Paul has made. We are all men and women of God, if we bow the knee in repentance and faith to him. You might see this as a minor point, but it's not. If you hear this sermon, or if you read your Bible with the thought in the back of your mind that it's for someone else's benefit, or for someone else's learning, you'll never change. You'll never be affected by God's word. Paul tells Timothy in his second letter that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for a correction, and for training in righteousness that, here it is again, the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. Man of God here clearly refers to all who call on and trust in Christ. So I hope you're seeing here that this is for you. It's for me. We all have situations where others look to us for hope, for guidance, and for direction. We're all saints in God's church. We're all called to do the work of evangelism. We're all called to make disciples. We're all called to love the brothers and sisters around us. And each of these requires leadership. Each of these requires you to take a stand, make sound decisions, and act. The next question I have for the text is, what's Paul telling Timothy to do? What's his primary directive here? The emphasis of this whole section is on the short phrase, keep the commandment. The rest of the paragraph explains why and how, but we need to understand first what we are to do. So you see right there in the middle of the paragraph, verse 14, keep the commandment. What does that mean? We know about the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other God before me. Keep the Sabbath. Honor your parents. Do not covet. Or maybe he's referring to the greatest commandment and its corollary that Jesus taught. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We also know that Jesus commanded in the Great Commission to go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So which is it? If we look at the context and the flow of the letter, I think it's safe to say that Paul is instructing Timothy to keep all of the commandments. He's telling him to follow all of Christ's teachings on the law and how we're to live as Christians. As we'll see in a minute, Paul admonishes Timothy to flee from certain unholy behaviors and to pursue a set of other holy ones. It's not about following a certain set of rules, but rather about patterning his life after Christ's. Paul is admonishing Timothy to be salt and light in a dying world, to be a source of hope to the hopeless, and to live his life patterned after Christ as a way of honoring the Lord. In his letters to the Roman church, Paul wrote, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." John Calvin wrote that there's a threefold use for the law, three ways that God intends for the law to be useful for us today. I'll paraphrase Calvin's points with some help from the Ligonier website. The law's first function is to be a mirror, reflecting to us both the perfect righteousness of God and our own sinfulness and shortcomings. The law is meant to give knowledge of sin, and by showing us our need of pardon and the danger of damnation, to lead us to repentance and faith in Christ. The second function of law is a civil use, to restrain evil. Though the law cannot change the heart, it can to some extent inhibit lawlessness by its threats of judgment, especially when backed by a civil code that administers punishment for proven offenses. The third function is to guide the regenerate into the good works that God has planned for them. The law tells God's children what will please their heavenly Father. It could be called the family code. Christ was speaking of this third use of the law when he said that those who become his disciples must be taught to do all that he had commanded, and that obedience to his commands will prove the reality of one's love for him. The Christian is free from the law as a system of salvation, but is under the law of Christ as a rule of life. In any case, I think we can agree that this admonishment to keep the commandment is a tall order for Timothy, and by extension for us. Keeping the commandment will entail love, discipline, and effort. Notice the action words in this section: flee, fight, guard. Those are not passive things. We should expect to work and have challenges and be tired as we strive to keep the commandment, as we live to honor Christ. Paul goes further to say that we should keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. We should pattern our life after Christ in such a way that avoids blemish and is above reproach. That's a pretty lofty goal. Why does Paul set the bar so high? He's clear in other writings that no one can keep the law. None is right. We are all wretched men that are seek after our own desires. So why tell Timothy that he needs to live a perfect life, but also to tell him he needs to do it perfectly? I think we find the answer in the surrounding verses, which brings me to the question of why do we keep these commandments? Notice that Paul prefaces the charge with these words: in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. And then he follows it with, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. The reason that Paul calls Timothy to such a high standard is because of who Christ is. As one who belongs to Christ, Timothy has both the motivation and the means to live a life that Paul has called him to live. We've talked many times before about false religions and faiths that emphasize good works or good living as a way to gain favor with God. They stress a lot of rules, do's and don'ts that we're to live by in order to somehow offset the negative aspects, they don't like to talk about sin, of our lives. Notice that Paul did not tell Timothy to flee unrighteousness and pursue holiness in order to appease God or placate him. He told him to do these things because Timothy is a man of God. We are likewise, as adopted sons and daughters of the Most High, told that we can and live our life that way. We need to remember who we belong to. We need to be confident in Christ's words in John 17 as he prayed to the Father, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." We belong to Christ, and he has promised to keep us. The God who created the universe, the God who knows all, controls all, and sustains all, has made believers his own. And as we will see later, this enables us to follow him. Paul also reminds Timothy here that Christ has promised to return. He has promised to come back and gather his people to himself and to judge the world. At the proper time, Christ will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and will be given the honor he deserves. As the one who belongs to this eternal King, Timothy is to live a life that honors that King. We should not rush over this. Christ came 2,000 years ago on a rescue mission to provide a means of salvation for his people. He not only gave us an example to live by, he gave us victory over sin through the gift and power of Christ in us. Through the Holy Spirit dwelling in our lives and minds, we're able to conquer sin and live in a way that Christ called us to live. So that leads me to how. How do we accomplish this? How is Timothy to live? How is he to pattern his life in a way that will be pleasing to the Lord? We see it here in verses 11 and 12. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." First, Timothy is called to flee these things. We have to back up to the earlier verses in the letter to see what these things refers to. We see here that Paul writes about the love of money, controversy, slander, and constant friction. As a leader in the church, Timothy is to avoid being the source of these things that cause division in the church. Paul could have easily included many other behaviors, like the list that he included in his letter to the church at Colossae from Colossians 3, verses 5 and 8. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." That's also quite a good list of ways not to behave. But here in this letter, the apostle is giving Timothy specific instructions on how to lead his church. And he focuses on the love of money, controversy, slander, and constant friction. We certainly see many of these things in the world today. Just turn on the news and you'll find people trying to grab power, people slandering one another, people who seem to thrive on constant friction. Unfortunately, as we look at many of our churches, we see it in the church as well. This is a really big deal. Unity in the church is critical to its mission, and more importantly, it brings glory to God. Petty bickering, unnecessary controversy and friction serve only to do the devil's work. Non-gospel issues should not tear down a church. Secular and societal teaching should not be allowed to cause division in the church. And it's up to us to make sure they don't. So we have a warning here not to engage in those negative behaviors. We're clearly and directly called not to engage in those acts. But I want you to also see that we shouldn't be surprised or overly concerned when others in the world do. Scripture is clear that the results of the fall will make things continue to go from bad to worse. Sin and Satan have dominion here on earth. Sometimes I think as Americans, we think that our country or our form of government can overcome all this. We think that political liberty, free enterprise, freedoms that we have will overcome evil, greed, and deceit. We're angered when others want to introduce other forms of government or destroy the American way. But please be clear that our hope cannot be in a country or a form of government or a political ideal. Our hope only comes from God and the assurance that Christ provided when he died for our sins. Don't misunderstand. I'm every bit as much a patriot as many of you, and I don't want to lose the many freedoms that we have. But I don't set my hopes on the government. I don't live or die by what's happening in Washington or Madison. People often mistakenly think that we've come a long way since the Old Testament days. We've learned so much and evolved to a higher plane of thinking. But truly nothing's changed. Greed and fear are still significant motivators, and deceit and exploitation still abound. Most of what people protest today was equally true 3,000 years ago. I worked with a wonderful colleague in the past. There were numerous business situations where we would go into a customer who thought that they had a new problem or a new solution, something no one had ever seen before, something that had never been dealt with. After meeting with them and leaving the meeting, my colleague would often turn to me and say, "Same circus, different clowns." While we were watching the same circus, there's just different clowns doing the performance. There's really nothing new in the situation, just a new set of clowns trying to figure it out. Pastor Ross has been working us through a study of the book of Joel, and many of the Old Testament minor prophets have a similar message to Joel, a message of God's working among his people. If you read the first chapter of Habakkuk, you'll find that the Jews of that day were in a world of trouble because they thought more of their heritage than they did of God. They did not honor God, but they expected him to be their defender. More than 3,000 years ago, Habakkuk complained, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Does that sound like our world today? Habakkuk was concerned because of all the wrong that he saw around him and expected God to fix it by judging the wicked. Habakkuk expected God to rescue ethnic Israel because they were his people. God responded in chapter 1, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves." God knew about this situation, and he was working to put a stop to it, but not in the way that Habakkuk expected or wanted. He was rescuing his people by destroying Israel. I want that to sink in. God was rescuing his people, Israel, by destroying Israel. We know that God is faithful to his own. He provides and protects those who are his. And in the end, the prophet was convinced of that after being reassured by God of his love and kindness, even in horrifying situations. After God had shown himself to Habakkuk and what he was doing, the prophet responded, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the oil fail, of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places." Habakkuk's response was, even if there's no food or flocks, which were a primary measure of wealth in those days, even if there's no earthly reason for hope, the prophet says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, the God of my salvation, for he will bring me to high places." We need to cultivate that kind of attitude. We need to see that all that's going on around us should make us trust more that God has it covered. It's not an attitude of apathy. It's contentment. There's a big difference. I want to be clear here. We are to speak out. We are to vote. We are to stand up for our ideals. But we're not to wring our hands and worry. Jesus called us to be salt and light in a dying world. Salt to retard the decay, and light to bring truth to the world. We therefore should be speaking up and speaking out, not in an obnoxious or accusatory way, but in a loving, humble, and merciful way. We should be content and at peace, while at the same time shining a light on evil and upholding the truth. We can do this in our day-to-day interactions with the people around us. In these uncertain times, there are plenty of other people who are willing to engage in conversation. Be ready, by being firmly rooted in the truth of God's word, to give an answer for the hope that you have. Be empathetic to the fact that people are scared, and tell them why you have hope. So after telling Timothy to flee these negative things, Timothy is told not to be a lover of money. Earlier in the chapter, Paul says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money itself is neutral, neither good or bad. But the love of money and an attitude toward it, having it or not having it, can be good or bad. The nightly news and history books are full of examples of the corruption that's caused by greed. There's no end to the way that greed drives people to act in evil ways. I think that Paul's point here goes a little deeper. Jesus taught often on contentment and the fact that we should not be worried. We should not worry about what we eat or drink. We should not worry about what we will wear. We should not even worry about those who come to arrest us, for Christ will give us what we need. There's a sort of a continuum here from covetousness and greed on one end to true contentment at the other. It's one thing not to be greedy, something else altogether to be content. Contentment does not necessarily mean that we have all we want, but it does mean that we recognize God gives us everything we need. And that contentment can only come from Christ. We know that our flesh and our minds will war against that idea. We know that even when we exercise self-control, our desires struggle with keeping us content. Paul also says we are not to unnecessarily stir controversy. This is an important point, and we need to be careful. It doesn't mean that we should ignore controversies, or that we should stand by and allow false teachers or injustice to go on. It means that we should not create controversy where there is none. So I want to stop and ask for a minute. Are you content? Do you trust that God has given you all that you need? Are you unnecessarily stirring controversy where none should reign? These are hard questions for us. The world tells us to want more. We see other people behaving badly. We want justice. Reminds me of something that happened in our previous church back in Boston. The pastor there had several young children, and it was an occasion where the oldest daughter and oldest son were arguing. I don't remember the specific issue, but 6 or 7 year old Haley loudly made the claim, "That's not fair." To which 5-year-old Daniel quickly replied, "If you want fair, you get hell." The pastor's response after a few seconds was, "Good theology needs some work on the grace." But that's true, isn't it? If we want things to be fair, we should all immediately and irreversibly be sent to hell. Praise God for his mercy and his grace for those who have been saved. God will decide what's fair. We're at a time where there's grave danger that the church might be divided. There are evil and satanic forces out there at work, and we need to extend grace and patience to one another. Even more in the upcoming weeks, our unity will be tested. So there are many things that Timothy was not to do, but Paul also states some positive behaviors, the things he should do. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love. Fight the good fight of faith, and take hold of eternal life. I want to talk about the first two in the application, but I'll spend some more time right now on that last command. Take hold of eternal life. I think this may be the key to living as Paul has called us. As long as we focus on this life, this world, we'll be disappointed, angered, and frustrated. It's when we set our eyes on heaven that we have something to look forward to. Doug preached last week from Peter's letter to the elect exiles. He talked about the fact that we are all foreigners here on this earth, and our home is in heaven. I like the way that Charles Spurgeon put the idea. Quoting from Spurgeon, "My horse invariably comes home in less time than he makes the journey out. He pulls the carriage with a hearty goodwill when his face is towards home. Should not I also both suffer and labor the more joyously because my way lies towards heaven, and I am on a pilgrimage to my Father's house, my soul's dear home and resting place?" We need to see ourselves as strangers and aliens on this earth. We need to know that God has ransomed us out of this world and is keeping us for a salvation ready to be revealed. What encouragement that is. What confidence that should give us. There are important points to remember when things seem to get out of control, is we're not meant to be here. So let me summarize before moving on to application. And let's be honest, the application here is the critical part. We're called to live a life worthy of Christ no matter what circumstances we encounter. It's too easy, especially in particularly good or particularly bad times, to get swept up in the world and we need to stay focused on the mission that Christ has given us. We do this by resting in the hope that he provides. It makes me crazy to see how rational thought has been hijacked. But God is on the throne. Nothing has escaped his sovereignty, and many people are going to spend eternity in torment, not because they made me mad, but because they dishonored God. I can't change their minds. I can't change their tactics. But I know that God can change their hearts. And so our mission is to be salt and light in this world that needs truth. The world needs the truth. The world needs Jesus. So I have 3 points of application here this morning. The first one is that it's important that we develop and maintain a biblical worldview. What does that mean? We need to see and analyze each situation in light of what Scripture says about a fallen world, man's sinfulness, God's sovereignty, and biblical promises. Let me say that again. We need to see every situation we come across in light of what Scripture says about a fallen world, man's sinfulness, God's sovereignty, and biblical promises. For every situation that comes up, whether it's a faraway thing like natural disasters overseas, or close to home like a cancer diagnosis for yourself or a loved one. Whether it's a nuisance or life-threatening, whether it's repeated or a single event, we need to ask ourselves, how is this a manifestation of a fallen world? How do I see man's sin, creation's groaning, and the results of the fall in this situation? It's not to take away from anyone's personal responsibility in the circumstance, but rather to help us see that it's all part of a much larger picture. For example, the world would like us to believe that people are basically good. They would tell us that any evil is a result of environment or repression. But Psalm 51 tells us that we were brought forth in iniquity, and in sin we were conceived. There's plenty of other similar examples, but I hope you can see that our underlying assumptions make a huge difference and the way that we approach any situation. Part of developing this Christian worldview is to think about where you get your information from? Do you spend more time listening to Fox News, CNN, or talk radio than listening to Bible-based expository sermons? Do you spend more time reading secular blogs, Twitter, or Facebook than reading articles written by solid Christian people? I recognize there are some very good resources out there that talk about secular truth, but we need to be interested in biblical truth. Like it or not, our thoughts and our feelings are swayed and shifted by what we hear and see day in and day out. I saw a recent article from the Center for Bible Engagement, which is a part of the Back to the Bible ministry in Nebraska. They surveyed more than 400,000 people of all ages from around the world. And they found that people who read their Bible occasionally, and occasionally by them was defined as one, two, or three times a week, people who read their Bible occasionally really showed no difference from non-believers in how in the things I'm about to relate to you here. So no difference. People who read their Bible four times or more showed a marked difference in a number of areas. People who read their Bible four times or more are 228% more likely to share their faith, to evangelize. So more than three times as likely to share their faith. People who read their Bible four times a week or more are 407% more likely to memorize Scripture, to hide the Word of God in their hearts. 407%. People who read their Bible four times or more are 59% less likely to view pornography. They guard their hearts. And they're 30% less likely to be lonely. Now, I don't think that simply reading the Bible four times a week is a magic pill. I think what this study shows is that people who have a hunger for the Word are those who are walking with the Lord. If you struggle prioritizing time in the Word, and you have issues with some of the things that I mentioned, I think it's time for a heart check. I'm not asking you to mechanically read four times a week. I'm asking you to pray for and develop a hunger for God's Word. And when you study God's Word and think about things from a biblical perspective, you realize that there's nothing new under the sun. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, who, by the way, didn't have access to the internet or nonstop news feeds or live reports of riots halfway across the globe, he recognized right up front that the world is broken and fallen. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and it goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, and there will be no more any remembrance of later things among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and search out the wisdom that is all done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, all is striving after the wind." Solomon recognized that there's nothing new under the sun, and seeing things from a worldly perspective doesn't change, doesn't go anywhere. It just the streams keep flowing to the sea, the wind keeps going around, and nothing changes. So you don't need to spend hours in front of the TV to know there are problems. You don't need to be listening to secular sources to tell you how to think. I'd encourage you to read and meditate on what God's Word has to say about a solution to the problems you have, and that He has gifted us as believers. Then we'll be able to hold on to the hope that is promised us in Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage and to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So a biblical perspective would tell us that God is sovereign, and He's using all circumstances around us for our good and for His glory. He is on the throne, ruling and reigning. He's using this circumstance and challenge in your life and in my life in some way to conform us to Christ's image. And we need to see that each and every day. So the next two applications aren't quite as long as that. The second bit of application is to recognize who you are before a holy God. As I said, when Paul exhorts Timothy to keep the commandment, he does it wrapped in the truth of who God is and what Christ has done. He communicates that we have the means and the motivation to worship and live unto Him because He is God. This means that we need to resist the urge to play God. We need to recognize that our plans are fallible and that God's plans are perfect. God has a better plan and He's able to carry it out. Earnestly pray that God would align your will with His. Not just lip service, but a full-hearted prayer that God would be the Lord of your life. We need to make plans and we need to make decisions, but we need to evaluate them in light of God's word and His will. This will often mean not taking the easy way. It will often mean sacrifice on our parts for the benefit of others. I've talked quite a bit here this morning about hope and assurance that we can have in Christ. But I know that in a group this size, there are likely some here who don't have that assurance. There are some here who have not yet come to see that their sin is an affront to a holy God, to see that this sin has condemned them to eternity in a place and dealing with much worse than they could ever imagine here on earth. If you have never humbly admitted your sins and repentantly sought after the Lord to make Him and Him alone Lord of your life, I'd encourage you right here and now to carefully consider your future. An important part of this repentance is to put our trust and our hope in God, in Christ. God is not your co-pilot. He's not a genie that you pull out of the bottle when things get tough. He's not a crutch to lean on in difficult times. He is your creator, sustainer, redeemer, and ever-gracious Father. If you put your faith and trust in Christ, if you recognize your sin, your need for a Savior, and your inability to save yourself, then as sons and daughters of the Most High God, you will live knowing that the future is assured. We face every day knowing that no matter what hard things come our way, no matter what others do, we are headed to our home in heaven. And that's a message for those who have not yet repented, but it's also for a message for those who have. We need to be preaching that gospel to ourselves every day, reminding ourselves of who we were before God rescued us, reminding us of the promises that He's made, and reminding us that He has assured our future. Finally, we need to keep our priorities straight. There's a saying that came into use back in the 60s related to rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. If you see somebody doing something that's a total waste of time and is about to be irreversibly undone, you might say, they're rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. The idea is pretty obvious. We all know that the Titanic hit an iceberg and sank on its maiden voyage, resulting in tremendous loss of life. There were stories that circulated saying that the crew of the ship was diligently arranging the deck chairs and putting them back in place as the ship broke up and sank. It's a pretty graphic picture of people diligently working, but on entirely useless and wasted things. The ship was sinking. It didn't matter where the deck chairs ended up. My question of application for you is, are you rearranging the deck chairs of your life while significant eternal things are passing you by? Are you more concerned with making sure that you're comfortable and entertained than that people are perishing? Are you more concerned that you may lose one of your rights than the fact that Christ is being dishonored? Unfortunately, I answer yes to many of those questions way too much of the time. I get caught up in this life, this country, and this year, and the way it distorts my thinking. My exhortation to you and to myself as I enter this morning is to take hold of the teachings that Paul and Peter and others have given us, that this is not our home. This is not the life that we're to hold on to. This earth is passing away. These governments are doomed, and there's nothing that we can do or need to do about it. Our focus needs to be on glorifying God through our lives. Your most pressing concern right now is not whether or not to wear a mask. It's how can I glorify God? My desire here this morning has been to give you some hope and encouragement, not by trying to change your mind that everything is fine, but by changing your focus onto things that are assured for us by God. For some, I might have failed to do that. For many, you'll still leave here carrying the burdens of the world, but I pray that you will be able to stop and consider God's word and leave here to face this week with more assurance and more hope than last. And I pray that we'll build up a pattern in our lives of glorifying God in all that we do. Please pray with me.